Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment as believers in Jesus Christ, placed firmly in him, and make sure that we are in fellowship with God the Father, filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we can discern spiritual truth. Let's take a moment to silently confess our sins, bring them before the Father, so we can be restored to fellowship. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we do thank you for this evening and the grace and truth that you're pouring out on us day by day. And Father, tonight we thank you that you've gathered us together to study the truth of your word, to fill our souls with it, to be saturated by it, as we talked about this morning, that Father, you would teach us all things, even the deep things of God. Father, open our minds and our souls to understand your truth. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. Help us to combine spiritual with spiritual, Father, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're studying the book of 1 John. And as we've already been through the first four verses, tonight our goal is to study the light, phos, in the Greek, as John reveals it, as he uses it, as he develops his theology with it in the Gospel of John and in 1 John. We also may go into other places in the scripture to understand this theological concept of light as it relates to creation, as it relates to life and the revealing of it, and as it relates to God's perfect righteousness and holiness. So turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We are at the point in verse 5 of our study of 1 John, chapter 1 and verse 5, where John makes an equation. He says, Ha theos phos esten, God is light, the God is light. The absence of the definite article shows quality, nature, or essence, meaning we're looking at the essence of God, the holiness of God, the perfection of God. In addition to the positional precondition for fellowship that we studied in verse 3 and 4, this verse begins outlining the moral precondition which arises out of the character of God. So what does that mean, the moral precondition? That means in order to have fellowship with God, we must be walking in the light as he is in the light. We must be claiming Jesus Christ's righteousness in order to fellowship with God the Father. In order to do that, we must have no unconfessed sin before the Father. This is the nature of verse 7 and verse 9 of that first chapter of John's first letter, where we see that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We also see in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, homologeo, if we agree with God, if we say the same thing as God about our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we looked at that this morning as it relates to the two things that are outlined there. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Forgive us of all sin. There's two things going on there. So we see that the confession of sin is the sin that we're aware of, that we understand that it is sin. And the unrighteousness is anything that we are unaware of, that we've forgotten of, or that we don't know that it's a sin. The reason why we might not know it's a sin is because we are lacking something in our understanding of the character of God. And so it's kind of a double-edged sword. The more you know about God, the more his holiness shines through your soul, the more the dust is displayed in each one of us, as the light shining through the window displays the dust in the air. So this is the nature of verse 7 and verse 9. The confession of sin before God the Father, the cleansing, that happens by the blood of Jesus Christ that continuously cleanses us of all sin, being restored to fellowship, being filled with the Spirit, so that we can walk in fellowship with Him, walking in the light and bearing much fruit. A statement of the absolute moral nature of God, not a light nor the light with reference to created beings as the light of men, the light of the world, but simply and absolutely God is light, His very nature. Compare God as Spirit and see John 4:24. We see this equation in God as Spirit and God as love, not just light. But it's the same concept. There's no definite article for light, for love, or for Spirit. Now we're reviewing these concepts so we can get back on track and see the light in the Gospel of John, so we can study these concepts in the Gospel of John. We're able to pick up where we left off this morning. So John 4:24, God is Spirit, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And God is love in 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Light is immaterial, diffusive, pure, and glorious, the condition of life. It represents glory in a physical manifestation, represents truth, morality, holiness. As immaterial, it corresponds to God as Spirit. As diffusive, to God as love. As the condition of life, to God as life. We're going to study that. We're going to see that light looks on God as the founder, the ultimate source of life. As pure and illuminating, to God as holiness and truth. And in the Old Testament, light is being used as a medium of God's visible revelations to men. So looking at all these things, we're going to come back to our study of light in the Gospel of John and 1 John. But I'd like to say first, there are some difficult concepts that we're going to look at here. Some of them mentally are not easy. They're a little challenging. But God has given each one of us a brain and the Spirit to discern these things. So I'm going to ask you to pray extra hard for God's Spirit to give you the ability to discern these things. And also for His Spirit to hold back the pride if you were incredibly intelligent and it's not such a problem for you. Light in the Gospel of John. We need to understand how how John uses light, because his gospel actually develops a theology, an elaborate theology based on this metaphor of light. This usage in the gospel, in turn, will likely shed light on John's usage, of course, in 1 John. Anytime we're studying a book of the Bible, we want to study not only that book, but anything else that the author has written. This is comparing Scripture with Scripture, so that we can see how this author uses these phrases, these words, not only in the book we're talking about in context, but also elsewhere. Where is he going to use it in the gospel? Where is he going to use it in his other letters? Where might he use it in Revelation? And then we're going to look outside. Is it hard to see? I'm sorry, I forgot to increase the size. I should just leave it like that because you moved up to the front. That's a good thing. But for the folks that are still in the back. How's that? You couldn't hear? Wow. Okay. All right. So as I was saying, then we're going to go outside of John's writings into the rest of Scripture to determine what God means when he uses these phrases, because all Scripture is God-breathed and inspired. All of it is sourced in God. It is the mind of Christ. So let's back up to the Gospel of John. Get rid of my display there. Can you see that okay? Okay. All right. The whole first chapter of the Gospel of John is going to set in motion this theology that John is describing for us about light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Here we start much the same way as the first letter, and that we see this, what was from the beginning, this Word that was from the beginning. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And here we see the beginning of this equation of light and life. In him was life, we're looking at the ultimate source of life. Where we'll also see John the Baptist being called light, being called a lamp. And when we refer him to such, we're not referring to him as the ultimate light, but we're referring to him as a conduit for the light, the ultimate light, which is Jesus Christ. So in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, all of this is in the context of creation. When we start talking about light and God being light and going all the way back to the beginning, God's first words in the scripture, let there be light. This is the first thing that I think of when we see verse 5 there, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. There are many different avenues with which we could translate. You can see the little note there that says, or overpower. This is in the NASB text. That's the wonderful thing about the language, the Greek language, is that the words, the meanings are so rich that you can say so much more with Greek than you can with English. Partly because English has become so diluted as a language. So in the context of creation, God is the source of life. Jesus Christ is the source of life. What kind of life is this? This is the ultimate life. This is not only bios life. This is zoe life. This is physical life. This is soul life. This is spirit life. But what kind of life in these contexts really matter? Which one of these three choices would we make if we were only to choose one type of life? The only life that Jesus Christ offers us that gets us to spend eternity with him is zoe life. So it is the life, the only one that matters, as John lays out in his first letter. So we have verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. If you see that shading there, where it, I don't know, it kind of looks like bold, the two words there, light, that's actually supposed to be light behind the words, but each time you see that, this is the word phos, the Greek word phos. It's the same word that's used in the first letter of John that we're looking at. So the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is going to be a big concept as we see the contrast between life and death, between walking in the light and walking in darkness, and between holiness or righteousness and sinfulness or unrighteousness. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. We're going to see this again. Seeing John as a conduit in chapter 5, verse 35. We're going to see John the baptizer as a conduit for the light. Now, what are the implications of that for each one of us? That means anybody who's testifying about the light becomes a conduit for the light. And so Jesus himself calls the apostles, and any believer in Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world. Why? Because his illumination is shining through each one of us if we are preaching the gospel, if we are testifying about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, this true light, alethenos, I think is the Greek word. Alethenos, yes. Alethenos, related to aletheia, the true light. But in this context, we're talking about the ultimate light. We're talking about the ultimate source of light. The ultimate source of life. light and life are indelibly connected in Scripture. There's going to be some phrases we'll look at in the Psalms and Job that bring these two words together in the phrase, the light of life. And in Job, it's very odd, the reference, but it's a reflection on Yahweh. And as we look through the Psalms, we're going to see this reflection on Yahweh as well when speaking of him as light, as the light of the world. So that when we look at Jesus proclaiming himself to be the light of the world in light of these things, no pun intended, as we look at these verses, we're going to see what Jesus is actually claiming for himself. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Not related to the light here, but the context. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, a reference to his part in creation. Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17. Proverbs chapter 8. As we see Jesus Christ, the Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, taking part as a master workman in creating this universe. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. This is not just a reference to the Jews, because John is not writing specifically to Jews. He's writing to Christians. He's writing from Ephesus, sometime between 70 and 90 AD. Probably closer to 80. But he's writing to Christians. So when he says he came to his own in context of creation, he's talking about his own human creation. He's talking about mankind. He came to his own creation, mankind. And they did not receive him. They rejected him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. This right, the right to become children of God, exousia is the Greek word. We're not looking at really right, more appropriately maybe power, but with the idea of the ability. We have the ability to become children of God. That ability is given to us by the simple choice. You accept the gift or you reject it. So your ability to become children of God is based on faith in the person of Jesus Christ, in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So your choice sets in motion this thing that happens by the will of God, by the power of God. That your regeneration does not happen because you have the power to regenerate yourself. But it happens because God himself, God the Father, regenerates you, gives you his Spirit. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now these are the main verses we need to look at when it comes to life, when it comes to light and life in chapter 1 here. The necessity of new life. John chapter 3. As we think about the Nicodemus story, we think about how Jesus describes what it means to be born again to Nicodemus. But the follow-up of this story, we usually don't look at too much. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This is John chapter 3. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, a reference to physical birth and spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Indeed, they have the law and the prophets. They can go listen to Moses. Because if they won't listen to Moses, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. So they are unable to hear the message. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Is there anything else added to that? Whoever believes in him will have eternal life, or will in him have eternal life. He's the source of that eternal life. Is there anything else there that needs to be added? I hope you say no, because you don't want to add to the Word of God. But often we do. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his uniquely born Son, monogenes, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So I ask you again, is there something missing from those verses? Is there another requirement for eternal life? It's not in those verses. How about Acts 16:31? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The only requirement that God makes of you is believe, pistuo in the Greek, to trust, to have faith in. It is not a question of your righteousness or unrighteousness, because all of your righteousness are like filthy rags. It is not a question of cleaning yourself up, fixing yourself, making sure that you're without spot or blemish before you can present yourself before God and say, "Here I am, I'm worthy now." Because you're not the one that needs to be worthy. Jesus Christ was already worthy when he died on the cross. So the requisite for eternal life, God gives us one thing: believe. Anytime you see the word repent, really study the context, because you will find that the word is used amidst believers. Even in Acts chapter 2. Even in Acts chapter 2. Devout men from all over the world had come to celebrate Passover and Pentecost. And these men who heard the message from Peter that day were told to repent and be baptized. That sound like a good gospel message? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the rest of what Peter told them. This sounds like a message for believers who don't know the name of Jesus Christ. Believers who had trusted that Yahweh was sending his Savior, indeed that Yahweh was their Savior and was coming, had trusted in this coming Messiah that would save them from the penalty of their sins. So they were already believers. Maybe this is a difficult concept to grasp if you haven't heard this before. But the idea here is that if you're already saved, why would you hear a message about salvation? Of course you wouldn't. But if you're already saved at that one point in history, only that one point in history, the cross, then there's an opportunity for people who believed in a coming Messiah at that one point in history to place their faith in the Messiah that just came and just died. So the command to repent, to change your mind about this Jesus whom you crucified, this metanoeo, repent. Recipiscence is a better English word, but nobody uses that anymore. I think Lewis Berry Schaefer was the last person to use that in the world. But it is a change of mind. It is a turning from one thought to another, from one idea to another. In this context, it is turning from idols to a true and living God. And that is the only context in which a believer can repent, as it were. But you will not find the phrase "repent of your sins" in Greek. You might find it in the New Living Translation. That's the place that I've seen it. But that's adding to the Word of God. So a little excursus here on salvation. The requirement to be saved, to receive eternal life, is one thing. It is believe. It is a free gift. You cannot work to earn it. You cannot deserve it. You cannot be worthy in yourself. But you also cannot be unworthy of receiving it, because it has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Jesus Christ. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is not the point of judgment. The cross is not the point of judgment for the world. The cross is the point of salvation for the world. The judging is yet to come. A judging and a wrath being poured out on unbelievers and on Israel. But he came that the world might be saved through him. This Greek word, cosmos, this concept of the whole world being saved. This is God's desire, and yet this is not the end result. Why? Because each one of us has volition to exercise. Each one of us can choose to accept or reject the message, to accept or reject God in the context of salvation. And so, the world might be saved through him, each individual. But the implication here, and especially in 1 John, where the words are explicit, the sins of the entire world were paid for. That's chapter 2, verse 2 of the first letter of John. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is your outline of what is standing between anyone and eternal life with Jesus Christ. Acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ himself. He who believes in him is not judged, because he has passed out of death into life. But he who has not believed, he's been judged already. He's still under the wrath of God, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, monogenes, uniquely born. Here is where we get Jesus' commentary on what he has just said. This is the judgment. This judgment we just spoke of in verse 18. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The idea is that if your deeds are evil, you don't want them coming to light. You don't want them to be seen. You don't want everybody to know that you're evil, that your deeds are evil. And part of the function of Jesus Christ as the light of the world is to overcome the darkness. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Honestly, this is part of what keeps people from salvation. This is what I spoke of before. If you think that you're unworthy of salvation, then you will flee from the light, even if you want it, even if you want salvation. That is why it is imperative that we give a clear gospel message. That is why it is imperative that people understand, when we are telling them about Jesus Christ, that we explain the free gift. That we explain it has nothing to do with how good or bad we are. We can't earn it or deserve it, and we can't be unworthy of it. And because it is a free gift is not taken back. So this is another concept that John is going to deal with, and we'll see that in upcoming chapters. We're going to see that salvation has to be permanent. That salvation has to be permanent because it is a free gift. Because if you couldn't earn it or deserve it, if there's nothing you could do to get it, there's nothing you can do to lose it either. So it's important that we outline these things very briefly, very simply in our gospel messages. Because if people get the misunderstanding that the gospel isn't such good news, if I have to earn it or deserve it, if I have to work to get it, if I have to be a good person, then it becomes about the individual instead of about Jesus Christ. We could spend all day outlining verses to talk about the reason why God has done any of this. But the basic point is that He hasn't done any of this for us. He hasn't done all of this because He loved us so much as the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason is so that He could glorify His name. Search that in the Scriptures. Glory and name. And you will see God speaking of the glory of His name, of David in the Psalms speaking of the glory of His name. The best prayers that happen in the Old Testament are the ones that cry out to God and say, "Don't do this for me, don't do it for your people, do it for the glory of your name. Do it so that your name isn't disparaged among the Gentiles." But he who practices the truth comes to light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And this is where we come to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where we understand we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no man can boast. But verse 10 follows up. We are saved for good works. So you are saved from works because you can't do any works to earn salvation. Two works. It's a difficult concept unless you realize what John is talking about right here. He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. God's the one that's working. He's still the one that's accomplishing. He's still the one that's getting the glory. And what are we called to do in order for him to accomplish this in us? Walk in the light as he is in the light. That's it. Because even as a believer, you can accomplish nothing apart from him. Everything that we do that bears fruit, that is worthy of reward in heaven, is accomplished by him. He is at work in you, both to create a desire and to do his good pleasure. That's the idea in Greek of that verse. God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The will is the creation of the will in you. He who practices the truth comes to light. What is the work of God? What is the work of God? Anybody know John chapter 6? Anybody? Anybody? Bueller? This is the work. This is the work, that you believe on him who was sent. The question is asked, what do we do to the works of God? And Jesus says, here's the work of God. Believe on him who was sent. And who was sent? Who's the one that's sent? Jesus Christ. He's the one he's speaking of himself, being sent by God the Father. But practicing the truth, poieo, doing the truth, practicing the truth, as John likes to use this word in the context of practicing something, we're talking about that positional fellowship. We're talking about that relationship where you are in fellowship with God the Father and you're practicing the truth in joy. It's not a burden. If you're trying to practice the truth in your own power, then it is a burden and it cannot be a joy. And if you are trying to practice the truth on your own power, you are not in fellowship. But if you're walking in the light, as he is in the light, then practicing truth becomes quite easy. All right. The contrast of the light and the darkness in the extended comment here have the same reference points. Lack of eternal life, the necessity of receiving eternal life, that faith in Jesus, the source of eternal life, is the way to receive eternal life. He is the source, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And that both receiving, both the revealing of this eternal life in Jesus and the actual reception of this eternal life are a gift from God. This is the idea that's forefront in Scripture. God does the work. In everything, if God is not the one doing the work, then you're doing something wrong. Because God's the one that's supposed to get the glory. Jesus' claim in John chapter 8, verse 12. It's reminiscent of the Psalms. So we're going to look at these verses in the Psalms. Two in Isaiah, and then some New Testament verses. As we look at this idea of the light of the world and what Jesus is claiming here. This should be no surprise what he's claiming, even if the first inkling of understanding that you got about who Jesus is was from our study of the first four verses, especially the first verse of John's first letter. Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God, but John 1, he is also with God and he is God. So our study of this concept brought us to the Old Testament and helped us to see that the Word is not a new concept, a Greek concept, a concept that John just imagined or he stole from Philo. Even Philo got it from something older. Because the idea is that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus has always been the Word. But he hasn't always been the Logos. Because that word, that Greek word for word, didn't come about until the time of the Greeks. So that the idea of the Word is Hebrew. The idea of the Word is biblical. It is Old Testament. It is Devar Yahweh. It is the Word of the Lord. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Go back to Genesis chapter 15 and 18. And look at where the Word of the Lord shows up as a vision. Well, look at where the Word of the Lord shows up and is a physical manifestation. Then you can start to look at the angel of the Lord. That's another beautiful study that you can do in the Old Testament. All of these studies will take you to the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus is claiming here. As he says, I am the light of the world. Yahweh is the light of the world. Yahweh is the light of the world in the Old Testament. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. And this is the exact idea that John is displaying for us in his first letter. That if we walk with him, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. But that's the requirement, the volition, the choice to walk in the light. You see, as we spoke of this morning, you accept or reject Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation, you accept him, or you reject his salvation that he has offered. But in the same or in a similar way, you accept or reject Jesus Christ on the basis of fellowship with him after salvation. Because if you're not walking in the light, if you're not keeping your eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of your faith, then you are walking in darkness. And so once again, you have rejected him. That does not mean you lose salvation, because your salvation depends on God's faithfulness, not on yours. But it does mean that you are not walking in fellowship with him. It does mean that you have lost your empowerment against sin. It does mean you have lost your ability to produce much fruit. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. It goes on there. But the idea here is light of the world and light of life. And these are phrases we're going to see again. The Lord is epitomized as the light of life in Psalm 56:13, where light is symbolized as God's victory over the traumas of life. That's what follows there. So Psalm 56:13 says, For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of, look at that, life. Can everybody see that little note? Right beside living. Sometimes there's variances in translation. Somebody says, well, it probably means this, but this sounds better in English. And so, particularly in NASB, and a lot of times in Holman, they will use these little translation notes to show you what a more literal translation is. But in English, in your English text, they're going to show you what looks better, what flows better in English. Psalm 37, verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Light is symbolized as God's victory over the traumas of life. This is the context of this verse. And Psalm 44 and verse 3. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your right arm, and the light of your presence, for you favored them. And where darkness is described as no problem for God. Psalm 139, verse 12 says, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Does that verse seem strange to you, as though if we're dealing with moral absolutes in the context of light and darkness? Are we talking about the holiness of God? And wherever his presence is, there can be no darkness. Because light illuminates. This is compared with Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 6. There will be a shelter to give shade by the heat, from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. That's that hurrah there. In addition, light is related to concepts of salvation in the Bible, of course. This is a common theme, particularly in ancient times. The common theme of light and darkness, the good and evil, the struggle between good and evil, is contrasted with light and darkness. This is what is genius about the way that God writes the New Testament, particularly what John has to write for him. Because John is going to speak, as Paul did, to various people of various backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, different contexts. And in order to do that and get the message across, just like Paul in Acts 17, in Titus, in various places there are ideas that are used that are, I guess you would say, from the world. The poetics that are used in Titus. The poetics that are used in Acts chapter 17. That these things are used to illustrate points of theology and points of salvation. And so the idea of light and darkness that John uses here is going to be very recognizable and understandable as the opposition of good and evil, as absolute moral perfection and absolute moral imperfection. So as it relates to salvation, concepts of salvation, Psalm chapter 27 and verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? The defense or the refuge of my life. Isaiah 58:8. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So we move to the New Testament. John 1:5 we've already looked at. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. That's... maybe get some context here. There's another light right there. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commissions of the chief priests. This is where Paul is once again telling his story of when Jesus crashed his party. Jesus appeared in light to him on the road of Damascus, road to Damascus. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Do you recognize, do you understand what Paul is relaying here, what he's admitting? You see, Paul is one of these folks who had an opportunity to hear the gospel before the cross. And when he says, who are you, Lord? He recognizes that the person who is speaking to him is the Lord, is Yahweh. And Yahweh says to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This word, Lord, is kurios in Greek, is what is brought over from Hebrew as a replacement for Adon or Adonai in the Old Testament. Because the word Yahweh, for many centuries, had not been spoken by the Hebrews because they revered this name so much. And that is why you would see vowel points that don't come along with Yahweh but that go along with Adonai. Because when they pronounced this Yahweh that they saw in text, in the text, when they saw that tetragrammaton, those four letters together, they would pronounce it as Adonai, not Yahweh. So this concept was brought over into the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in roughly 250 BC, as kurios, and it follows through in the New Testament. He said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, and to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's a powerful statement too, for sanctification comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. A little context here. Paul's apostolic ministry, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, because we continue to receive mercy. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Here Paul doesn't even relay the fact that he's a bondservant of Jesus. He does elsewhere, and that is the reality. But here he points out a reality of the Christian life that should be for all of us. Ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. This is a concept that we partially talked about this morning, the idea of we are here for each other, not for ourselves. We're here like Jesus to serve, not to be served. For God, who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. For God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness. This is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light, to be the source of the light, the ultimate source of the light, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. So I ask myself again, if the glory, if the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ, and if he is the image of the invisible God, why do I want to look at anything else? Maybe someday somebody will get tired of me saying that from the pulpit. But I keep saying it to myself, so I keep saying it to you. Why do we want to look at anything else? Why are we entertained or have our delight in anything but the Creator? Anything but the face of Christ? Why do we have delight in this, in anything worldly? It's a question that each one of us has to ask ourselves. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. That's a good distinction there. There's a lot of things I had to skip because there's just so many verses that talk about these concepts. But let no one deceive you with empty words. We'll go all the way back to verse 6. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness. That's where you came from. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. These are the things that God will display in you if you are walking in fellowship with Him, walking in the light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Or proving. It's probably a better. Dokimazo. Yes. Proving what is pleasing to the Lord. And that goes right along with our biblical concept. I'm surprised they have a translation like that. Trying to. As though we can accomplish anything in ourselves. But our idea, if any of you are familiar with Greek, you can put that up side by side. Verse 10 there. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Dokimazontos, zontes. This idea of tested and approved is dokimazo, this Greek verb, dokimazo. So, proving what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them or reprove them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake sleeper and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Everything that becomes visible is light. Here's another equation. Everything that becomes visible is light. Phos esten. Phos is our word for light in Greek. Esten is. Just the present tense is. Or, I'm sorry, not present tense. Yeah, present active indicative. That's the reason. Okay. So everything that becomes visible is light. And why is that? If the light has illuminated you and is now shining through you, you're going to become visible. So it's not that everything that becomes visible has light within itself. It's because the light has reached it. And 1 John 1:7. Have we heard that enough today? I hope nobody says yes. Because that is an incredible promise, bigger than 1 John 1:9 ever thought of being. If we walk in the light, this is a conditional. If we walk in light, if we choose to, if we have the volition to decide we're going to walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, this is the biggest part. There's no guilt left over. There's no sin. It is washed away. I think we probably waste more time in that in-between state of realizing where we are in our sins and we are confessing them, but we actually spend more time than we did in sin feeling guilty and still accomplishing nothing. But that's a promise. Walk in the light as He is in the light. You will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, continuously is cleansing us from sin. This is a promise that reveals that the nature of God as we walk in fellowship with Him is still doing the work of our experiential sanctification. Everybody's tired. Man, I'm looking out and there's so many folks gone. Or they're holding on to their chairs trying to stay awake. Good job, Chris. What? It's a posture thing. Sure. All right. Well, let's wrap up. It's already 10 after 7. So let's go ahead and wrap up because we're at a place where we're stopping with that point. But that's what I want to leave you with. Claim it as a promise. Claim it as a promise. Claim it as a promise and with an understanding that it's a requirement. If you want to have fellowship with one another, if you want to be able to do the work of God, then your requirement is that you walk in the light as He is in the light so that you can have fellowship with one another and have a continual cleansing. That the guilt, not just the sin, is paid for. Read Isaiah 53. He was a guilt offering. So don't waste more time feeling sorry for yourself that you have fallen short. Don't waste more time in that. We've got work to do. Each one of us has work to do. You sinned, confess it before God, agree with Him, and move on. Move on. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, Your love, Your light. We thank You that You are ultimate life, the ultimate source of life. And that, Father, we continue to receive that life from You. And, Father, as we walk with You, as the Spirit is filling us, He overflows so that we become springs of living water. And, Father, that is what I pray for everyone in this room, that they would be springs of living water, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation through His name. And that we would be bold in all of these things, knowing that it is God who is at work in us. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' perfect name. Amen.